If you have been following us at all in our series from the book of Acts, you know that last week we examined Luke's third summary statement, where he gives kind of a slice of life picture of what life in the early church was like in this dynamic time of redemptive history. And like the summary statement that he gives in chapter 4, the one we saw last week in chapter 5 is also followed immediately by an account of persecution brought against the church. As we move through the book of Acts, we see increasing opposition to God and His church and the gospel by those who hate Christ and who want to destroy the church. Let's read Luke's account of this second period of persecution in the midst of which God powerfully works for His glory. Beginning in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, the word of the Lord says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people." This is a very interesting account on many scores, but predominantly because of this angelic rescue, which obviously is the focus of attention here. Three times in Acts, we read of God supernaturally delivering His apostles from jail. And two times, that deliverance comes through the agency of this angel of the Lord. This particular account is fascinating because, given the details of the escape, it begs the question, why? Why did God send an angel to rescue the apostles? That's not a foolish question when you think about this text. Why did He do it? Well, He could have rescued the apostles to put on display His amazing power. But if that were the main motive, Luke would surely have given more detail here. Compared to the other two prison breaks in Acts, there are virtually no details of the escape itself. Let me show you what I mean. Let's just compare this one to the account in Acts 12. Very similar. Luke writes there, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him." Now that's great detail, isn't it? I mean, that's much more detail. Peter's picture here, chained to two other prisoners, sentry outside the cell, shining light enters the cell. The angel strikes Peter to awaken him, instructs him, as the chains fall off without waking the guards. They pass by not one, but two guards, when upon coming to an iron gate, it opens by itself. We even get how Peter is perceiving this. Now that's exciting. That's power on display. This is like a Steven Spielberg screenplay. But in chapter 5, all we get, by comparison, is, "During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple to speak to the people all the words of this life.'" That's it. An angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. That's less than a sentence, isn't it? Their escape, to quote one scholar, is recorded with maximum brevity. Also, as far as we know, The apostles don't recount their escape to the Jews in the temple to whom they were preaching. They weren't told to testify to their escape. They were told to preach the gospel. Evidently, it wasn't important for the Jews to know this. It's clear from the way that Luke tells this story that God's main purpose is not to display his mighty powers of deliverance, which he deliberately understates. Also, it would seem to me to make more sense for God to miraculously rescue the apostles if his reason for freeing them was to enable them to minister for several days or weeks without further persecution or confrontation. But the apostles are freed from the prison for only a few hours. And after that, they're hauled right back in again. God's agenda is clearly not that his apostles be allowed to minister without interruption or persecution. They go out, preach at daybreak when the sun is first coming up. That's not a time, presumably, when a lot of people were gathered in the temple. It wasn't a peak time. There's probably only a handful of people out there at daybreak. And they're rounded up again in only a few hours. From a strictly practical point of view, it would have made much more sense if God, when he freed them, rather than tell them to go right back into an area where they were surely to be recaptured, to tell them to go to a remote area where they could hang for a while and they could preach for a while. Doesn't happen. That's not what he says here. And that tells us something about God's motivation for freeing them from prison in the way that he did. So why did he free these apostles in this way? I think the text gives us at least three answers. First, God miraculously delivered his apostles as a gracious overture to the Jewish leaders. A gracious overture to the Jewish leaders. Now, this is counterintuitive. You have to be rather creative, but I think that's what this text says. See, it's easy for us to miss this one because, frankly, we know these Jewish leaders. We've been following them in the ministry of Jesus. They're the same people who put Jesus on the cross. We know them, and it's easy for us to think that they are, at this point, unredeemable, outside of God's grace. I mean, they killed his son, after all. Why would he be pursuing them? It'd be easy to presume that they would be all, presumably, outside. And Luke's account doesn't do anything to elevate our impression of them. We know what motivated them in arresting the apostles. It says the reason they rose up in opposition is because they were filled with jealousy. The apostles at this point were enjoying great favor and were very popular among the people. That's why it says in verse 26, then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. They don't want to be brutalizing these apostles publicly. They were popular. They were working miracles. That wasn't the case with the Jewish leaders. This wasn't a case where the Jewish leaders did a careful analysis of their teaching and made a determination that their doctrine was iffy and they wanted to bring them in to ask them some questions. They obviously didn't like them preaching the resurrection or in the name of Jesus. The apostles were in clear violation of the Sanhedrin's earlier prohibition. But Luke says that's not why they were brought in. Luke says the reason they were arrested by these Jewish leaders was because they were jealous. They were afraid the apostles were becoming a threat to their own power and their own position and their own popularity. God and what he wanted are not on their radar screen at all. This is about them, their place. They had no miraculous power. God had never blessed them with that. And they're jealous of these apostles, these uneducated men who are acting in ways that they could never act. They knew it, and so they're jealous. So even though we see that these leaders are undeserving, in addition to everything else, they're acting out of petty insecurity and pride here, I think Luke also wants us to see that God is reaching out even to these men who murdered his son. The reason we can draw that conclusion is because these Jewish leaders were, according to what Luke records, the only ones to know of this miraculous escape. God did this at least in some measure for them. God wanted them, these men, many of whom voted to condemn his son to death, to see that the apostles of Jesus, like Jesus himself, were doing God things. God's power was on them. God placed his seal of approval on these apostles. And the one way in which they can see that is through this miraculous escape. This isn't something they have to hear about secondhand. This happened to them. This was more about God revealing to these Jewish leaders that the apostles of Jesus were ministering with God's full blessing and commission. Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and his apostles continue to perform his messianic signs and wonders and preach in his name and preach the resurrection, which vindicated him as the Messiah. And if you need any proof, leaders, you can't keep them. You can't stop them. A bit later in the account, I think Luke seals this argument, and he helps us to see that this is what God is up to. Because after the apostles make their defense and they're dismissed, the wise Rabbi Gamaliel makes this very point in verses 38 and 39. He says, "So in the present case, the case of the apostles, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." It's pretty clear that these events caused even Gamaliel to be open to the possibility that these men were sent from God, which is what God wanted. Remember, there were a few men on the Sanhedrin who ended up believing in Jesus. Remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night in John 3? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And yet, if you go on in Matthew, you find that that Nicodemus was one who, with Joseph of Arimathea, helped get Jesus' body off the cross, prepared his body for burial. So there were defections here. Gamaliel here, according to Christian tradition, also became a follower of Christ. Now that's disputed, but whether it's true or not, it seems clear that this act of deliverance was at least in part intended for these Jewish leaders. And if we find that notion to be a stretch for us, it's only consistent with what Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 6. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." See, it's perfectly consistent for this act of miraculous deliverance to be done in part for these evil men. That's what God does. That's the kind of God he is. He's merciful. A second reason could be stated this way. God miraculously delivered his apostles to powerfully affirm the gospel they were preaching. So much of the meaning of these narrative texts must be understood from what the author chooses to say, but often, even more important, what the author chooses not to say. I trust as we go through Acts, you're learning to interpret narrative a little bit better, and you see how much fun it is to get into a narrative and see what is the meaning of the author. And the meaning of the author is often conveyed in what he doesn't say, the details he doesn't include. So we should come to these narrative texts and say, why doesn't he say this? Why doesn't he go here? Why doesn't he do this? That would make sense. We need to do just what we're doing here today. That's how we get at the author's meaning. It's very important. So what does he leave out of this account? Well, as we said earlier, he doesn't provide a whole lot of detail about the prison itself. But one thing he does record is what the angel tells these apostles. The only words he spoke, so this is important. And he gives a commission to the apostles. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I want us to notice two things about that very brief statement. First, the fact that an angel of the Lord commissions the apostles to preach the gospel. Why did he do that? They'd already been given a general commission from Jesus Christ himself in Acts chapter 1. Well, part of the reason we can understand when we get a little bit more about the identity of this angelic being. The Greek translation of the phrase, the angel of the Lord, is the same phrase we see in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, for the phrase, the angel of Yahweh. Same wording. New Testament, Old Testament. Clearly, they want us to see a parallel here. And in the Old Testament, when the angel of Yahweh appeared, this always indicated that God himself was interacting in humans through angelic forms. Now, the scholars tell us that though this angel of the Lord was not God in the same sense of the Old Testament, this phrase is used by Luke to pointedly communicate the presence or agency of God. So Luke's point here, and God's point in sending the angel of the Lord, is God is reaffirming the divine commission Jesus gave to the apostles in Acts chapter 1. But he's specifically applying that commission to this particular venue, the Jews assembled in the temple for these few hours. I think what Luke wants us to see is the gospel is so precious to God that he sends an angel of the Lord, which conveys his direct authority, to spring his apostles to preach it, even if it's only for a few hours. See, earlier when we asked the question, why would God spring his apostles only to preach for a few hours? That's the wrong question. That's upside down. I think the very point Luke is making here is the gospel is so precious to God and lost people are so precious to God that he's willing to send a special angel from heaven to miraculously deliver his apostles, even if this particular preaching mission was only for a few hours. We see the same urgency of God in chapter 8 when he does much the same thing. Again, a parallel. Philip has been evangelizing the Jews when we meet him in 8:26. Luke writes, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down to Jerusalem, to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. Again, we see an angel of the Lord commissioning an evangelist to preach the gospel in a specific venue. And we know later on that he met the Ethiopian eunuch. The gospel is precious. The Ethiopian eunuch is precious. These people in the temple courts, precious. And so he sends an angel from heaven to specifically commission them. And more important than that, he sent his son from heaven to die, to make this gospel. We know the gospel is precious to God here because of the second thing we need to focus on in the angel's commission here, and that is the profound way in which the angel phrases the content of the gospel message. The gospel message is so glorious you cannot simply contain it by calling it the gospel. It is like a multifaceted jewel. And so the Bible in the New Testament uses a lot of different phrases to help bring out the glory of this manifold gospel. And here it says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." That's a glorious expression. See, the angel who sees people from God's sinless perspective sees only two kinds of people at root. First, those who are physically alive but spiritually dead. And second, those people who are physically alive, but also spiritually made alive in Christ. And the agency that God uses to make dead people live are the words of this life found in the gospel. We must never forget how empowered the words of the gospel are to miraculously bring life where only death had reigned. They are the power of God for salvation. These words bring life out of death. Peter confessed to Jesus in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." God has invested in words. Do we get this? God has invested in words, articulated sound waves, the very power of eternal life. That just blows me away. Words are so powerful, and the most powerful of all are gospel words. God uses the gospel words not only to get us saved in the first place, but he uses the gospel to keep us saved once he saves us. See, God must not only save us, he then has to keep us saved, and he's faithful to do both. Listen to Paul to the Philippians. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Let's unpack that for just a minute. First, Paul commands the believers to live like children of God, without grumbling or questioning, blameless and innocent, without blemish, he says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, shining as lights in a dark world. So that's what his command is. And then he says, and here's the end result. I will not be living my life in vain. I will not have run in vain. I will see God had done a true saving work in you. So, first, the command, live like believers, live like children of God, shining his lights in the midst of a dark world, so that I will not be in vain in my ministry. But in between the command to live like children of God and the final result is the means by which we live like children of God, being faithful to the end. And that is holding fast to the words of life. That's how it's done. The gospel. God saves us by the gospel and he keeps us saved by the gospel. That's consistent with Acts 3:15, where Peter calls Jesus the author of life. There is power to both give and maintain life in the gospel. If God sends an angel of the Lord to miraculously deliver you from prison, and he has only one command to you, to preach the words of life, that would powerfully reaffirm to you the profound nature of your message and the value that God places on the souls of lost men and women. Luke wants us to see through this angelic commission to preach God and the gospel delivered his apostles to powerfully affirm the gospel that they were preaching. Finally, another reason, God miraculously delivers his apostles to demonstrate that nothing can permanently halt the advance of his gospel. Nothing can permanently halt the advance of his gospel. We see this in at least two ways. There are two main barriers to the gospel that are thrown up here. The first are these high priests and Sadducee types. These were the most powerful men in Judaism. As we'll see later in the death of Stephen, these men had the power of life and death in their hands. They weren't supposed to, but they did. On a human level, if they wanted you in prison and you were a Jew, you were in prison. And if they wanted you dead, you died. They had incredible power over these people. The second barrier was the fact that these people were in prison. And this is a particularly interesting kind of prison. Luke calls it a public jail. Literally translated, it means a place of public watching. This was an intentionally public venue, a little bit like being put in the stocks. Intentionally public venue behind a cell. People that were in prison there were on public display because the Jewish authorities wanted everybody to know that we arrested them. They're in our custody. There were doors that were securely locked, and according to verse 23, guards standing at the doors. And remember, this wasn't just Peter and John. Okay, there's a change here. It was perhaps all the apostles. In verse 18, it says, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Again, no detail provided, but surely it took a miracle to get the chains off, the doors unlocked, and for perhaps 12 men to file out of prison with guards posted at the doors of their cells. Luke wants us to see that there were significant barriers to preaching the gospel, trying to hinder the advance of it. And yet, all those barriers are as nothing compared to the power of God. It doesn't matter how great the human authority is that imprisons you, the Sanhedrin doesn't outrank the sovereign Lord of the universe. It doesn't matter how public is the prison or how many people need to get free. It doesn't matter how many guards are posted or how strong the chains or prison doors are. If God wants to set someone free, none of that matters. This is so important for us to know on several levels. One is, we read sometimes of those areas that are closed to the gospel. Well, this account ought to tell us that no area is ever really closed to the gospel, because Revelation 3:7 says that God opens doors that no man can shut. It's not as if God is trying to get into Azerbaijan and is frustrated in his attempts not to be able to. When he wants it open, it'll open. It requires far more of God's miraculous power to liberate one sinner's heart from the sin that binds him than it did for these 12 men to get out of iron bars and gates. The demonic powers that zealously watch over the lost souls of sinners in their possession are far more formidable guardians than these Jewish prison guards. God is able to liberate souls that are deeply enslaved in sin, and he will do whatever is necessary to free his chosen ones from their bond. Nothing can stop him. His gospel will not remain imprisoned. Well, as we close, let's think about three questions. First, what difference does it make to us that God is willing to give these self-righteous Jews authority the self-righteous Jewish authorities yet another opportunity to place their trust in Christ through this event. What difference does that make to us? Well, for one thing, this appeal God makes to those who planned his son's death helps us diagnose how well we understand the gospel when we think about this scandalous grace. If this causes us some tension, if it seems just a bit too far-fetched when I first read that, when you were first met with that idea, that's an indication you don't understand grace very well. God would try and reach those people? We're much closer to these Sadducees than we think. There, by the grace of God, go I. Second, it reminds us that no one has sinned so grievously as to be outside of God's grace. Sometimes, now we may know that, but sometimes we know people who are just so mean or so profane or so cold to the things of God, seemingly disinterested, don't seem to get it, they're just absolutely out of it, their head might as well be a concrete block. We just assume that we shouldn't waste any time praying for them. Or if we do, we're half-hearted, really in our hearts believing, well, God, I'm going to pray for this person, but come on. And certainly we wouldn't waste our time to try and share our faith with them because they're just so far outside. They're just not there. Well, if God can go to these extreme measures to testify to the glory of his son, to these men who planned the death of his son, surely no one is outside of God's grace. Maybe you're here today and you think that you've done things that put you outside. Maybe God would never save me after all I've done. Don't let the enemy deceive you. If God saved these people, he'll save you. Place your trust in Christ. Accept him as Savior and Lord. He'll save you. The second question is, what difference does it make to us that God would powerfully affirm his gospel message through this angelic deliverance? We spoke about this earlier, so I just want to touch on it now. This account of God's great valuing of the gospel message helps us to see how precious the gospel is. So often we take this for granted. We must daily remember this and preach this to ourselves. The gospel saves us and it keeps us. We must daily think about it, meditate on it. What I do is I meditate on it and think about it until I reach the place where with joy I praise God for it. Not just so that I can repeat words, but with joy, as those affections rise up in me. Then at that point, I'm ready for the day. I get happy in the Lord. The way I do that is through the gospel. We all need to do that. Until we reach, and sometimes it takes a while. It takes an embarrassingly long time sometimes. God values this message so much that he sent an angel from heaven to liberate his apostles and send them to a specific venue for only a few hours, and far much more, he sent his son. Finally, what difference does it make to us that nothing can halt the advance of the gospel? Some might hear this truth and say, well, if God's going to get somebody saved, it doesn't matter whether I share my faith with others or I preach. That kind of thinking should be foreign, absolutely foreign to the believer. Any person who thinks such a thing, if they're genuinely a believer, certainly doesn't understand the gospel very well at all. It's true that our disobedience will not keep anyone out of heaven. There will never be anyone at the judgment who will come up to us and say, you know, if you'd been obedient, I wouldn't be in hell right now. Not going to happen. As we saw from Revelation recently, those whose names are written in the book of life were entered before the foundation of the world, before you were born. People will not be in hell based on my obedience. But I'll miss the privilege of seeing God work in the most incredible way possible, making a dead sinner alive in Christ. And more importantly, sharing our faith gives us a way to express our great appreciation for God's saving work in us. People who never share their faith probably haven't internalized the gospel very well. If we really, truly, deeply understand that we who were completely undeserving were saved by God's grace, brought from death to life, darkness to light, slavery to freedom, we would be so profoundly moved by that that we couldn't keep from telling those we love about God and what he's done for us. Think about it. We tell our friends and neighbors all sorts of other kinds of good news, don't we? Bought a new car, and we're thinking about a new house. My kid just had their first child. I'm a grandpa. See, we can't shut up about those things. We've got to tell somebody. And yet what God has done for us in the life is immeasurably more important than those things, immeasurably better than those things, and yet so often we stay mum. And a big part of that reason is because we have really very little idea deep in our hearts what good news it is. We don't feel a compulsion to tell somebody about Jesus in the same way that we would feel a compulsion to tell someone about our grandson or our granddaughter. If we had that compulsion, then surely we wouldn't keep our mouth shut, even if it meant offending someone. And that's the rub, isn't it? We don't want to offend people. But surely part of the application of this story is, if God is able to miraculously break people out of prison, if God is willing to send an angelic being to recommission his apostles to speak these profoundly powerful words of life, even if only for a few hours, then surely he's more than willing, he's even anxious, to either give us a thick enough skin to handle people's opposition, or better yet, cause the people with whom we share these words of life to appreciate them, perhaps even accept the gospel instead of being offended by them. May God give us the grace to speak boldly these words of life to those around us who desperately need them for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, as in so many other areas, our profession is so much greater than our performance. And I'm guilty of that too, Father. You know I am. Lord, we believe that we are evangelicals, good news speakers. And yet, Father, we so often don't act very evangelical with the evangel, the gospel. Father, I pray for my own heart, I pray for all of us here, that you would so deeply, for those who are in Christ, so deeply infect us with your goodness and the greatness and the depth and breadth and height of the love of God in Christ Jesus for us through the gospel, that we would not be able to shut up, that we would feel that inner compulsion to tell people about you. Father, we bless you and we praise you. God, we beg you to warm our lukewarm hearts. God, that you would heat us up white hot for Jesus, so that all of that chaff would burn off and that we would be unalloyed servants of the King, witnessing for him and to him for his glory. Oh God, give us this. We don't need an angelic commission. We have the great commission, and we have this story here and many others of your faithfulness in enabling your servants to go out and preach and teach and be delivered when needful. And Father, we thank you for that assurance. Fill us with faith. Fill us with hope. Fill us with love, we pray, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.